Well, let's bow our heads and we'll get started. Father, we come to you tonight again in the name of Jesus. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the chance to meet here. We do ask that our hearts may be opened by your spirit, that we may hear and understand your word, that it may change our lives, become more godly. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hebrews chapter 6, we're going to get down through probably verses 1, 2, and 3, introduce verse 4, and I think next week we'll press on into the verses 4, 5, and 6 in there. Again, let's go over what's coming up in this season, Christmas season. We will not be, Christmas Day is Tuesday, right? So there's no Bible study Christmas Day, and we're thinking about having Bible study New Year's Day. So it wouldn't be New Year's Eve, it'd be New Year's Day. I mean, we're not, you know, we'll be around, so, but we can talk about that as we go. But otherwise, we're pressing on, I think. Those would be okay. Okay, because you're all going to have all those plates of cookies other people have given you, bring them over here, and we'll eat each other's leftovers type of thing. We'll do that for several weeks then after Christmas, too. Okay, chapter 6, verse 1, it says, therefore let us leave the elementary teachings. I want you to notice right there, therefore. It says therefore. So whatever he said before, he's getting to the place now. His conclusion is, my answer to your problem is we're going to leave these elementary truths. And as you know, he's just gone through and talked about them being neutroi, or slow to understand. He said, I've got much to teach, and it's hard for me to teach. If you go back to verse 11, we have much to say about this, speaking mainly about the high priesthood of Melchizedek, which is an example or gives you information about the high priesthood of Well, let's bow our heads and we'll get started. Father, we come to you tonight again in the name of Jesus. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the chance to meet here. We do ask that our hearts may be opened by your spirit, that we may hear and understand your word, that it may change our lives, become more godly. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hebrews chapter 6, we're going to get down through probably verses 1, 2, and 3, introduce verse 4, and I think next week we'll press on into the verses 4, 5, and 6 in there. Again, let's go over what's coming up in this season, Christmas season. We will not be, Christmas Day is Tuesday, right? So there's no Bible study Christmas Day, and we're thinking about having Bible study New Year's Day. So it wouldn't be New Year's Eve, it'd be New Year's Day. I mean, we're not, you know, we'll be around, so, but we can talk about that as we go. But otherwise, we're pressing on, I think. Those would be okay. Okay, because you're all going to have all those plates of cookies other people have given you, bring them over here, and we'll eat each other's leftovers type of thing. We'll do that for several weeks then after Christmas, too. Okay, chapter 6, verse 1, it says, therefore let us leave the elementary teachings. I want you to notice right there, therefore. It says therefore. So whatever he said before, he's getting to the place now. His conclusion is, my answer to your problem is we're going to leave these elementary truths. And as you know, he's just gone through and talked about them being neutroi, or slow to understand. He said, I've got much to teach, and it's hard for me to teach. If you go back to verse 11, we have much to say about this, speaking mainly about the high priesthood of Melchizedek, which is an example or gives you information about the high priesthood of Jesus Christ, that they are. He's trying to convince them and show them that the high priesthood of Jesus is all they need. It's going to take them from where they're at on to the next level. And he says, I have much to say about this, but it is hard to explain, which gives the impression maybe he's not a very good teacher. He's talking about some things that are over his head. But that's not the reason, because he says it's hard to explain because you are slow to learn. And the word neuter doesn't mean their IQ is low. Doesn't mean he's got a dumb congregation. It means they're slow. They're sluggish. They're not alert. It's used of words like being shot with a tranquilizer dart. They're not responding. And so he says, I've got things to say, but you're not responding. In fact, by this time, he says, you should be teachers, but you need someone to teach you the elementary truths all over again, the basics, the foundational, the ABCs of theology. We need to go back and lay them down all over again because you're not even applying those. He says you need milk, not solid food. And so there again is the comparison of milk being the elementary truths. The solid food is the more advanced teachings. But notice what he says here again in review. Anyone who lives on milk being still an infant is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. And so we gave this example. If you're still living on milk, you are still an infant. If you are still learning or just hanging on to some basic foundational things of Christianity, you haven't learned anything beyond, you know, the first night at the altar, you are an infant. Doesn't matter how long, you can spell it right in your notes if you want to. Doesn't matter how long you've been saved, if you're still hanging on to that milk, you are an infant. But if you're an infant, he goes on and says, anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teachings about righteousness. And righteousness now is a lifestyle. And we're going to see, we're going to read on here, the ability to, and we've read several verses as we ended last time, of being able to discern right from wrong, good from evil, to look at life and make a decision. If you are still living on the basics, you are still an infant in your maturity, and you are not familiar with living as a righteous person, which means you can't make decisions. The bottom line, if you're living on milk, you're struggling in discerning what God's will is and what is right and what is wrong, what is evil. You have no basis. An infant is unable to take care of themselves in the world. And then he goes on and says this, but solid food is for the mature who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. Train themselves is the ideal of continual practice, continuing to use it and learn from it. So my point here, if you look on those first notes right there, this author is not content with just saying, well, you're infants, you've got a little bit of a foundation, you're saved, you're going to heaven when you die. I guess we should just be happy that the kingdom of God is growing. He's not happy with leaving them as infants. He's not happy with them just being saved. Now again, this is interesting because you have different gifts and functions within the church. I'm just going to bounce on this as we go by. But you've got certain people who are very involved in evangelism, getting out and getting people saved. That's very, very good. But you've also got people that are very concerned about people learning the Word of God, hearing and understanding it, and bringing it into their hearts. And sometimes those two seem to be at odds or like different gifts. Even look at Paul and Barnabas in the book of Acts. They conflicted in their gifts, and so they had a personality breakdown. But this right here, this person is not worried about getting these people saved. They're already saved. He's concerned with the fact that they are saved and they're not growing. And the fact that they're not growing means they're not living in a way that is righteous and productive. And he wants them to learn. So he's not content with leaving them there. If you notice also, I've got written down there are the three points where it says the author. The author here does not say like Paul does in 1 Corinthians 3 verse 2, when he tells the Corinthians, you're not yet ready for solid food. And Paul was trying to, he was insulting them. He was being sarcastic. He's trying to shock these people. He was angry at these people. And he says, you're not yet ready for solid food. I've got things to teach you, but he says, you wouldn't even understand it. You need milk. You're so far down. So that's one way of looking at it. You need the basics. He could say, you need milk or you're not ready for the solid food. Nor does this author say that he'll teach them the basics all over again. He doesn't say, well, like he just got done saying, you should be teachers, but you need someone to teach you these things all over again. So he could say, I'm going to teach them again. Let's go back and review. But he doesn't. What he does right here, and you can see this coming up, because you need to have the solid food, you need to have this teaching to advance spiritually so you can discern between right and wrong. Therefore, he says, I'm going to teach you the solid food. I'm going to take you to the next level. And if it's a matter of them stretching their minds, if it's a matter of challenging their understanding, whatever he's going to do, he's not going to sit down here and try and review the basics and go over it again, or like Paul was going to do with the Corinthians, or even saying, I can't teach you anything. He says, we are therefore, we're going to move on. In other words, what's interesting here, the prescription, the doctor looked at their situation and says, you know what these people need? They need to step it up in Bible teaching. They need to hear the advanced doctrine. They need to get the solid food. Otherwise, they're going to stay stagnant. Otherwise, they're going to stay immature. Now, I think about this a lot of times. When we look at, all the way through church history, we look at our own individual lives. We look at churches today. And it's like, well, what are the people ready for? If the people, listen, if this was the basic case here, these people are not living righteously. They're not understanding. They're not maturing. They're even thinking about renouncing their faith and going back to their former lifestyle. What is the answer for this? For in this case right here, at least in this particular case, the answer is, we're going to step up the teaching. We're going to teach you the solid food, because when you get a hold of this, things will start to become clear. You'll find your motivation right there. And I think that's a very important principle just with Bible teaching itself, is when you hear the Word of God, it changes your heart. It changes your perception. You step things up and you begin to mature. It's basic. The Bible teaching causes maturity. And here's one of the classic verses. They're having problems maturing. So what is his prescription? Verse 6, chapter 6, verse 1. Therefore, let us leave the elementary teachings. If we need to mature the church, if we need to help people grow up, if we need to help people have the ability to discern between right and wrong, what should we do? Leave the elementary teachings about Christ and go on to maturity. Now notice what he says. Go on to maturity. He has just says, let us leave the milk. And he doesn't say, go on to the solid food. He says, let us leave the milk and go on to maturity. In other words, solid food or Bible teaching is the same thing as maturity. I mean, the maturing is going to happen when you get the solid food. So let us leave the elementary teachings about Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again the foundations of repentance. And then you're going to have right there six of the elementary principles that we'll talk about here in a little bit. Also on page 1 in your notes, just so you can see it there, so you kind of know what's going on. And I think this is important. The NIV is a good translation. It's good enough. But what you have there in the NIV is you've got a translation of Greek words, but you've also got a thought-for-thought translation. And sometimes they actually have to interpret the word for you or the Greek for you and bring it over. Sometimes you find teaching taking place in the NIV Bible, not just translation. Do you understand what I'm saying? If you've got a Greek, well, look right there. You've got Greek words. If you want Greek words, there they are. If you look on the page right there, page 1. Just reading it, just translating it word for word. Therefore, leaving the of the beginnings of Christ word onto maturity. Let us be born, not again a foundation laying down of repentance from dead works and faith toward God. Now that is a word for word literal translation. It's nice that, you know, Greek scholars come along and try and fix up and communicate with us. But when you have a word for word translation, sometimes it becomes too confusing. But what they'll do sometimes, the NIV, to smooth things out, is they'll make decisions for you. They'll even drop out Greek words and try and capture the thought, a thought-for-thought translation. Jerome did that with the Latin Vulgate. Martin Luther did that with the German translation. He said it himself. He says there's no way, both Jerome and Martin Luther says there's no way you can translate word for word. You've got to slip into thought-for-thought translations at different times. So understand, just so we can see the NIV, but also come over and see what's going on. Some, for example, one of the things that you see there, in the NIV it says, therefore let us leave the elementary teachings about Christ. Here the word is actually logon or logos, the beginnings of Christ's word. So right there it would be Christ's word. The NIV changes word to teachings. So let us leave the foundational teachings of Christ instead of the beginnings of Christ's word. A couple things I want you to notice also, the word leaving, I've got that written down underneath the translation. leave does not mean to repudiate. When he says, let us leave the basics, this is not like rocket science or amazing information right now, but just so you understand, he doesn't say, let's abandon the basic principles, let's repudiate them. Instead, it's really similar, like we said last week, if you want to build a house, you want to have a foundation laid first. You've got to have your basement wall with the footings. And what he is saying is, we have, and we talked about this last week, if you just keep, if you lay the foundation and you just stay there your entire Christian life, basically you're living in the basement. You're living in the basement with no floor, no roof, nothing's covering you up. You're just living in the basement. He says, let us go on, let us leave the foundation, let us leave the beginning teachings of Christ. In other words, let's start building on our foundation and get ourselves a house put up. And so that is what he's saying, let's advance, let's move forward. He says, you already know the basics, you're not paying attention to them, but hey, let's start building on this and let me show you what you can get built on your foundation. And I think a lot of Christians today, because of, well, you know, the microwave world we live in, the shallowness of many people's perceptions of spiritual reality, and the fear, a general statement of course, the fear of the modern church of offending people with academic thinking and challenging them, we have got an entire generation of people spiritually living in the basement of their spiritual life. They're living in the basement of their understanding. There's a whole house they could have built on this, which would affect their lives, affect their decision making, would change the world they live in if they would simply add on to their house. And if you can imagine living in a basement and finding yourself after a few weeks or a few years of saying, you know, I think there's a better way of living. Leaving this basement and going somewhere else instead of staying in the basement, the foundation. Well, that's what's happening to these people here of the Hebrews. They've laid the foundation. They're living in this basement, but they're not moving on. And so guess what they're thinking about doing? They're thinking about going back to Judaism. Because over here, there's this full structure. There's a basement, there's a house, there's all kinds of laws and different things for them to partake with. And I think today, Christians in many cases are living in the basement. They're living with the basics. And after a couple years, they're going, this is really shallow. There's not much to this. And they're finding other philosophies. They're finding other ways of life. They're being distracted by the ways of the world. And if we would actually spend time building on this structure, a house or a mansion of theology for them to live in, they would find themselves content. They'd find answers for life. They'd find direction. They'd make decisions between right and wrong. And they'd find themselves being comfortable and not being challenged by all these other philosophies. But why are they challenged by all the other philosophies? Because someone, if it's them individually or the modern church, is not building on that structure, and they're finding themselves being distracted. And so the author once again says, our answer for this is to leave or build on that foundation and let you see what you're really into. You are into one of the greatest building structures of eternity. It's the body of Christ. But they don't know it. They haven't gone on. They haven't gone on to maturity. The next thing we need to look at right here is the second line of the translation where it says maturity, let us be born, or in the NIV it translates it, go on to maturity. Then let us leave the basics and go on to maturity, or let us leave the basics and go on with the solid food. The ideal of going on, you can see the word right there, I've got it up on top there in the Greek and then the translation down below, pheromethā, does not imply a personal effort. Now this is important. It doesn't imply that you are now going to dig your way out of that basement, that you're going to now get some building materials and build yourself a religious structure. It's not a personal effort on their part, but instead a personal surrender to an already active influence. The concept there, let it happen. You've already, I mean, we got to understand this. You've already had the call from God the Father. You've already had the Spirit of God enlighten you that you might understand what is going on. You've had the Word of God has been preached to you. We could go up here and say Jesus, the Son of God, has already died for your sins. So, I mean, you've got the God the Son, God the Father, God the Spirit, the Word of God, and then you got the Spirit of God indwelling you. This is a powerful force. Why doesn't this have a bigger effect in our lives? Is not that we're not trying hard enough, but we're throwing up roadblocks. We're throwing up, we got things that are in the way. We're getting distracted. We're not focused on these things. And that is, again, come back to the Word of God. That is one thing the teaching of the Word of God does. It penetrates our mind. It gets us focused on what is going on. And we naturally will start setting things aside that are distracting us or slowing us down and allow the process to begin. The process is happening. God is working. He's the one who called us. And the word right here, let us go on to maturity, is not them saying, okay, now I'm going to start to grow. It's a matter of saying, okay, I'm going to stop letting myself be distracted by Judaism. I'm going to stop letting myself be distracted by this. I'm going to stop, neglecting, like Paul told Timothy, neglecting your spiritual gift or neglecting the teaching of the Word of God, and allow this thing to happen, and it will take off. Just interesting there. The same verb is used in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. Let's flip over there, please, if you don't mind. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. We saw this many weeks ago. The same verb here is used as far as Jesus Christ carrying history. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, talking about the Son. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His being. Here it is. Sustaining all things by His powerful word. So the same idea here is Jesus Christ is sustaining all things. He is carrying all things. All things are being carried by Him. The same idea here is let us be carried. Let us. That's going to happen to us. Just as Jesus is carrying history, He is going to carry us. But the difference between us and history is history doesn't have a will. History has to happen the way Christ wants it to. We apparently have a will and we can say, not going to go that way. And so what He's saying is you don't need to start carrying history. You don't need to carry your life. You need to just get in step, surrender, submit, and allow the process to happen. And God is very serious about that. And it will make a difference. The high priest, again, we're talking about the high priest. He wants to talk about the high priesthood of Jesus. And the high priest is the one who stands between you and God. He's the one who brings the sacrifice to the altar. He's the one that does all of the work. And part of Jesus Christ's high priest is to actually take us to this place of maturity. But of course, we've got to cooperate. So chapter 6, verse 1 again. Therefore, because learning the Word of God or the solid food is your answer, therefore, let us leave, build on the elementary teachings about Christ and go on to maturity. Be carried on to maturity. Let's go ahead and let it happen to us. Not laying again, and here we go, the six things. Not laying again the foundation of repentance from acts that lead to death, and of faith in God, instruction about baptism, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And God permitting, notice again, and God permitting, we will do so. If God will let us move on, then that's where we're going. Well, obviously, after having said God's trying to carry us there, God is permitting. It's going to happen, but it's going to be in His strength. You've got six things listed there. They come in groups of two, three groups of two. The first is repentance. The second is faith in God. We'll talk about these things. This is a group right here. This is the beginning of salvation. This is the beginning of faith. We'll look at this in more detail. But basically, in the Old Testament, John the Baptist ministry, and even today, if you're going to move on with God's plan, it's going to require that, one, you repent of your former way of life, which is nothing more than saying, I'm leaving that. That's wrong. I'm going to progress. I'm going to go with God. And of faith in God. For without faith, it is impossible to please God. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Habakkuk says, the just will live by faith. Paul said the same thing. This is basically the ideal of having faith in God, trusting that God is who He says He is. God's message is true and God's messenger is true. We'll come back and talk a little more about that and maybe repeat myself again. Repentance and faith, that is the beginning. The next thing is going to be baptisms and laying on of hands. These are two rituals. Now, what we got is a question right here is what is he talking about? Is he talking about basic Christian doctrine or is he talking about Judaism in a sense? Which one of these was he referring to? I'll continue writing this and let you take a look at it. Baptisms, and that's plural. Also, the word would be washings and the laying on of hands. These are the elementary, basic, foundational teachings. The first group, the second group. The third group is resurrection and eternal judgment. And this would be eschatology. Those are both eschatological events. Now, as we look at these things, you can see Christian doctrine. Jesus Christ was resurrected. There is going to be a judgment. We're going to have appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Laying on of hand. Paul talks to Timothy about him when he was commissioned into office. His hands were laid on him. Laying on of hands to receive the Spirit of God. Baptisms. We'll talk about baptisms. There's a variety of New Testament baptisms we can look at. So all of these things could be Christian doctrines, basically. But just look at that, though. If you think this is, again, I don't think Paul wrote the book of Hebrews. You know, we don't know for sure. That's my opinion, and other people would agree with that. But when you go back and you look at what Paul would establish as, if you go through Romans, if you go through Ephesians, some of these things that have some elementary, basic, foundational things that are built on, the list doesn't look quite like that. Although Paul is big on eschatology, he talks about being baptized into the body of Christ and mentions to Timothy. I don't know. I think Timothy or Paul would have a different list of, if you were to talk about Paul's main doctrinal points, where's justification by faith, for example? There's a variety of things that would be missing in this, or the body of Christ, you know, belonging in the body, being in Christ, continually talked about by Paul. Where is it at on here? I think, again, I don't think Paul wrote, but I think it's in agreement with Paul. But I think we need to consider that this book is being written to, I think clearly, a Jewish people with a Jewish background, having come out of Judaism, possibly the Qumran community even. So I don't think this is what we consider Paul's basic Christian doctrines. Although it agrees with Christian doctrine, he's talking to a different group of people who have come into the faith. I think what he's talking about is some of the basic Old Testament teachings that were foundational in Judaism that they built on as far as coming into the church. And these things, he said, let's go on from this. And let's take a look at these things now as far as in the Old Testament real quickly again. Repentance, like I said before, was basic in Old Testament. The prophets talked about it, repenting, changing, leaving the ways that they're living in bad, their negative ways. Faith in God. Abraham, all these people had faith in God. They believed God, who he was. They believed the message that God sent. They believed God's messengers. They trusted that. And you, if you don't have faith in God, it says Abraham was told in Genesis 15, verse 6, Abraham was told to look at the stars and count them if he could. And it says, the next thing it says, Abraham believed God, and God credited to him as righteous. Because Abraham believed, trusted God's word, he was in. You're on the right track. That was basic. The washings that we talk about here, they are full of washings in the Old Testament. The priests would have to wash before they began their service. The laying on of hands. When someone came into office, if it be the prophet, the priest, the king, the hands were laid on them. Even the rabbis. Eventually, when the rabbis got started, the synagogues, the rabbis had to be commissioned with the laying on of hands. Sins were transferred to the animal at the sacrifice. Hands were laid on, the sins were confessed. There's a whole teaching here on laying on of hands. A resurrection. From Daniel talked about it. Isaiah talks about it. The Jews, Joseph wanted to be, or Jacob wanted to be buried back in the land because on the resurrection, he would be there for the resurrection. They believed in resurrection. Of course, that's a big debate between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And eternal judgment from Daniel, the son of man, appearing to judge the world. All of these are really, if you go through this, especially when you look at the hands and tie them into sacrifices, the baptism and the washings that they'd have of cleansing themselves, you've got the beginning of faith here. You've got here the sacrifice, the removal of sin here, and you've got eschatology here. This is basically, in a summary, this is a basic Judaism right here. So I think what we're talking about here is not Christian basics, but the basics of the Jewish faith, which of course lined up completely with Christianity. And so let's go back and take a look at these things again. So he says in chapter 6, verse 1, therefore let us leave the elementary teachings about Christ. And again, notice it's about Christ. There's a message about Christ, the introductory words about Christ. and go on to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from acts that lead to death, and of faith in God, instructions about baptisms or instructions about washing, washings plural, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment, and God permitting, we will do so. So let's turn to page 2 of the notes, and let's begin marching through this. A lot of these things I've said. And there's the question I asked right there. What are these things listing? Elements of Judaism or basic Christian doctrines? And I think they are basics of Christianity, but from a Jewish background. These are the basics of the Jews that Christianity was then built on. Jesus addressed all these things. And again, we've got to remember that what began in the Old Testament, Jesus Christ fulfilled, and now we end up with the New Testament. And it's not different. You don't have two choices. This was a continuation. It grew into this. It grew into with a greater understanding. Here we go. Repentance from acts that lead to death. I just want to go through this. The believer's response even to the gospel is going to be some form of repentance. Repentance means to change your mind, to change what you think, to adjust your thinking. And as far as responding to the gospel, you change your thinking in response to Jesus Christ. Or more specifically, there are two types of dead works that you could consider. I think this is definitely talking about the sinful acts, repenting from sin. But at the same time, many of us, I believe, and I've told this story before, talked about before, you know, I have trouble with sin in my life. You know, as a young boy, I had trouble with sin. Everybody has trouble with sin. But the thing that I had trouble with was I always went to church. I was a church goer. I never really understood why. You want to be honest for a moment. I never really understood why I needed a Savior. It was the other kids that didn't come to church that needed a Savior. Because I heard them talk. I heard what they did. Now, I wasn't perfect. But on that scale of being a Pharisee, I was as close as anybody's going to get in my little world. Why are you laughing? But now I really had, it was more of a decision for me. I mean, like I said, I'm not trying to paint myself off that I didn't understand what sin was. But my big deal was, well, how good do I have to be? And almost like the rich young ruler, I've done all those things. What else is left? I mean, I know everybody's got some problems, but everybody wants to be righteous, and I'm pretty close. How many more things do I need to do, Lord? And it's kind of like I had to repent of, yes, I had to repent of sin, but I also had to repent of self-righteous works. I had to say, I'm not good enough, and everything I've done is useless. And that, I mean, it took, I understood this. I think the night I got saved, I understood that. That was driven home real clear. But it took several more years, say 2 or 3 years at least, for me to comprehend that I really wasn't good enough. Because I still kind of hung on to, well, of course, you got this backup plan. Of course, I'll confess my sins for Jesus as my Savior. And I was indeed born again. But I still have this little package of, you know, you really need a Savior, but, you know, look, I really didn't, but I just went through the motions. And finally, I began to realize I need to repent of my self-righteous works also. They're as worthless and as dangerous as the sin. So nonetheless, when it talks about dead works, that could be talking about, I think clearly talking about sin in context here, but at the same time, when you start talking about Jews offering sacrifices and having their own little rituals and things, and I think we read more into it than we should. Because I talked to individuals over in Jerusalem this summer, and it was amazing how they, you know, the big question is how can they get rid of their sin now that they don't have a temple to offer sacrifices? And one of the Orthodox Jews that I was talking to there was kind of like, that's not how you get rid of sin. Yeah, it is. That's how Jews get rid of sin. You've got to offer a sacrifice. You guys haven't gotten rid of your sin for 2,000 years. You know what he said? He says you get rid of your sin by confession and a repentant heart. Well, wait, that's New Testament. No, it's not. That's Old Testament. You read all the way through there. David, he says he confessed his sin. Nathan confronted him. He says, I have sinned. Nathan says, you're forgiven. I mean, it was a bam-bam conversation. Where was the sacrifice? It came later. The sacrifice was an indication of the repentant heart. So again, as we talk about the Jews, you know, at least when I talk about the Jews, I need to be a little more careful because I think I know what they believe. They believe that they've got to offer a sacrifice. No. They know because it's in the Old Testament. If they're a student of the Word, it's right there written on it. It says it right there. So nonetheless, we still can see that you can have room in the law, though, to trust these good works, trust these sacrifices, and they're going to be worthless without Jesus Christ. Let's flip over to Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14. And here's this same phrase pops up here. The phrase of the dead works that lead to death. And now we're talking about, the writer's talking about comparing Jesus Christ to the blood of bulls and goats. And, of course, they would confess their sins. Now watch, are you ready? They would confess their sins, just like what we said, have a repentant heart, and then they'd bring an offering to indicate, you know, their actions, or their actions would then indicate their repentant heart. So you've got the blood of a bull, or I'll just write blood of an animal, or you've got the blood of Christ. Now, he's going to read this comparison here. Is this right here is an animal that was sacrificed, and you know that, I mean, here again, how can a lamb actually pay for the sins of a man? It's like I confessed it and I offer this animal, but it's like God's good enough? It's kind of like, well, good, I'm glad he's going cheap today because my sins got covered by the blood of a lamb. Bring me another lamb. But now when you think about the blood of the Son of God, you still have to confess your sins. You still have to have a repentant heart. But what you're bringing to the altar, or what has been brought to the altar, is the blood of Christ. And now it's like, whoa, isn't that a little steep? I mean, isn't that a fairly high price for my sins? Do we have to have this much of a payment? This wasn't very much. This is like overkill. The blood of the Son of God paid for my sins. And so that's kind of what this verse is saying right here. Verse 14 of chapter 9, how much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, here it is, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God. You could confess your sins, have a repentant heart, and then you'd offer the blood of a lamb. It's kind of like, okay, here's my payment. It's like, okay, I know you repented, I know you've got a confessing heart, but not good enough. And you kind of walked away thinking, did he go for that? God went for the lamb? And maybe always wondered. And your conscience was always kind of wondering what was really going on. When you find out that the blood of Jesus has paid the price, you've confessed, you've got a repentant heart, but who really paid for this? Jesus. Oh, well then, your conscience is cleared in the sense that this is a real deal. The payment has been made. And so nonetheless, what we're looking at here is this phrase right here. Cleanse our consciences, the same word, same phrase, from acts that lead to death. And so I think when we go back and look at this right here, chapter 6, verse 1. Not laying in the foundation of repentance from acts that lead to death. And that was, again, a basic principle of Jewish law, as it was in John the Baptist's ministry. And the early apostles. And I've got written down point D under number one there, repentance from acts that lead to death, in the Didache. Now, the Didache isn't scripture. Didache, it's a Greek word for teaching, the teachings, and it's the Didache of the apostles. It's the teaching of the apostles. And from the best resources, as you look at this, it's authentic. In the sense that it is a first century document, and I've got a copy of it a couple different places here. The Didache, it's the writings or the teachings of the apostles. It comes later in that second generation, or you know, late first century, being written down. And it's like a collection of what the apostles taught, how they organized churches, how they judged a true teacher or a true prophet, different ways that they practiced their catechism and their baptism. And how they did things. And it's a legitimate thing. It's not scripture, but it probably is, and in fact I would say more than probably, it is the way that early church thought. And in the Didache, which again is the Didache of the apostles, the teaching of the apostles, this is what is listed there as the way of death, the category, like a cataloging of the acts that lead to death, or the just like we talked about here, repenting acts that lead to death. Here they are very quickly. Murders, adulteries, lusts, fornications, thefts, idolatries, magic arts, sorceries, robberies, false depositions, hypocrisies, a double heart, fraud, arrogance, malice, obstinacy, covetousness, filthy language, envy, audacity, haughtiness, boastfulness. That is right out of the Didache. This is what are the acts that lead to death? Well, here's your catalog right here. Pick one. So it identified. So I think when we talk about acts that lead to death, this is what they're talking about. Let's not lay again the foundation of repenting of acts that lead to death. And of course, Paul says in Romans chapter 6, verse 21, the wages of sin is death. You do these things, the wages you get is death. Also, a couple other things as we wrap this up about repentance is that Qumran community we always talk about that was living outside, that had left the priesthood, had left the Pharisees and the Sadducees, had left the mainstream Judaism, had gone off and lived outside waiting for the Messiah, waiting for God's man. They called themselves the Repentant of Israel. And this is more of these things are coming out as we continue to read the Dead Sea Scrolls and different writings that we find of theirs. They believe they were the Repentant of Israel. And this, again, like we've talked about before, has got a theme running through it of the Qumran society. John the Baptist most likely was a member of the Qumran society. And again, I think I showed you this earlier when we were going through it, because I'm going to show it to you again. This is the Dead Sea. John baptized on the other side of the Jordan right here. This would be where Jerusalem's at. Basically, right in this general area. Right here is one of the Qumran societies where the Dead Sea Scrolls were found. This was that we visited this place this summer. Right here, it's out in the middle of the desert. It's out in the middle of nowhere, per se. But you can imagine if John the Baptist had joined this community, they considered themselves the Repentant of Israel. They're the ones who looked at the world, looked at themselves and says, we are wrong, we need to change. They looked in Jerusalem and the corruption from the religious groups and the temple, the priesthood, everything, and they says, there's nothing here. And they repented even of their own society and came out here and began to live. And one of their message was repent, repent. And guess what? Again, there's no scriptural evidence that John the Baptist, or no scriptural statement that says John the Baptist was from this community. But look at, he was out in the wilderness preaching, which really in his jurisdiction, it's like he's not in the wilderness. I'm just a mile from home. You know, I'm just a mile from my community. He's in the wilderness compared to Jerusalem, but he's just across the river compared to the Qumran community. And his message was repent. Well, guess what? That's what they were doing. And so it really ties John the Baptist into this whole message right here. And so from the Old Testament into John the Baptist. And remember the first quote you got of Jesus, I believe it's the first quote of Jesus, besides maybe when he said something at 12 years old, but when he began his ministry, his first message was, repent, the kingdom of heaven is near. And so again, this idea of repentance that leads to dead, or repentance of dead works, I think is that very thing of simply looking at yourself and saying, I'm wrong, I need to change, and I need to get right with God. And that leads to the second thing right there, right beside it. I'm not laying again the foundation of repentance from acts that lead to death. There's something I missed here. That there's a word. Yes, where's it at? Yeah, I don't see it right there. But anyway, repentance that lead to death, then, or just in the Greek, it's just dead works. See, we change it from repentance from acts that lead to death, just dead works, and a faith in God. And I've already referred to that before here, but faith in God, again, is a basic throughout Scripture that you must believe God, trust God, and particularly here, we've already talked about Abraham, mentioned Habakkuk, but particularly right here, that's important for them, is Abraham had faith in God or believed God, it was credited him as righteous, is how it all began. No sacrifice, no temple, nothing. It's just God gave him a promise. It wasn't even a promise of the Messiah. What he said was, count the stars. Your descendants will be as numerous as the stars. It's a promise about his family. It was simply a message from God. Abraham believed it. And God says, you're righteous. You're now in my plan. We can start progressing through this. But now, faith in God means not just faith in God, but faith in his message or his word. And his mess, how do you spell it? I can't spell it at the same time. Messenger. And in this case, the message is the gospel, and the messenger is Jesus. And so he can say right here, as you know, the beginning words of Christ, Christ is the messenger. He's got the message, and you must have faith in God. Just like Abraham believed God, you must believe God. So they're being challenged to repent from acts that lead to death and faith in God. Now, instructions about baptism. We could spend a lot of time on this, but there on page 2 towards the bottom, the word is baptisma, which is the plural of baptizo, which means baptisms or washings or dippings. The word could refer to these things. Christian baptism, just simply like, you know, going to all the world and baptize. But the problem with that being the simple meaning of it is that the word's plural, meaning there's something else happening here. It could be two, the many washings the Jews had from the priests. We talked about those. We'll mention them again possibly. Three, the Jewish washings from the Old Testament, New Testament, counterpart of baptism. In other words, in the Old Testament, there was washings from the priests had washings. And it's amazing, again, I don't want to refer back to it too many times, but when we were in Israel this summer, the whole, here's the temple. Okay, here's the temple mound right here. All right? Here's where the temple used to sit, per se. This would be east over here. There was on the south side, I was thrilled to see this. I didn't know it existed, you know. Of course, the temple's gone. The pavement is still there. But this western wall right here of the platform, that's the western wall where you can see the Jews still go there and stand right here. It's actually not the western wall of the temple. It's the western wall of the platform. Okay? I'm going to tell you this just so you know. Because it took me years to understand. I didn't understand until I got this, like, oh, I get it. But it always bothered me. Are you ready for just a little detour here? We begin this temple mount back in Genesis with Abraham offering his son Isaac on Mount Moriah. And here's Mount Moriah was some kind of, not a mountain. We're talking mounds, like Mount of Olives, you know, but none, Mount Moriah. It was definitely a climb. And so whatever this is right here, he offered Isaac up here on an altar. That's not a, like, to scale drawing. Stay with me, okay? But the men that walked with him stayed down here below, and he went up there with his son. Well, later on in David's life, remember David counts the mighty men. God gives him counts his military, and God's going to punish him. He said, I'm going to give you a choice. You can have three years, 3 months, or 3 days. 3 years being chased by men, 3 months being chased by aliens or something. I don't remember what it was. And then 3 days of me punishing you. He goes, I'll take 3 days of you. And anyway, the death angel was approaching Jerusalem. It's coming towards this mound right here. And it was owned by a Jebusite. David conquered the Jebusite city of Jerusalem, which was south of this. Now, down here in this part, south is where David's city was. But a Jebusite still owned this mound up here and used it as a threshing floor. You know, where they go up on a high place and throw their grain up in the air, wind blows the shaft away. It was his threshing floor. It was on a high place. It was just part of his farm. And the angels stopped there. And David said, I'll buy this from you. Jebusite said, I'll give it to you. David said, I'm going to buy it from you, so it's mine. And so he buys this, and he's going to build a temple here. Well, Solomon, of course, comes around and builds a temple. And this is a mound. But when you get there today, it's a huge, the mound is, if indeed the Ark of the Covenant is on the mound where the altar was at, Muslims think that's where Ishmael is offered. But if indeed it'd be right back here. If indeed that's the peak of the mound, this is huge. It's a huge platform up here. This was the courts. You may have seen pictures of it. It's a huge platform. So how do they get all that? What are they talking about? Here's what happened. Solomon then, when he came in here, Solomon did it. Then the Maccabees added on to it. In fact, you can see here on this wall right here, you can see a break in the wall right there. Not a break in the wall, but an adjustment in the wall on the east side when you're standing over here looking down in the Kidron Valley right by the Mount of Olives. You can look right up and you can see how there's a jump in the wall, a change, a slight variation. They added on to this wall, and then Herod himself added a little bit more onto the wall, okay? But anyway, what Solomon did, and they continued to work on it, was they built a retaining wall, if you understand this, like a big sandbox, around Mount Moriah, and filled it in. And so this right here is the Temple Mound right here. But the Mount Moriah is underneath the fill. And this is the Western Wall. Like right now when you see the Jews standing here by the Western Wall, this is where they're standing. It's the retaining wall. And now that helps you understand so many things. But now you understand when they talk about tunnels under the Temple Mound. Well, it's fill. They filled it in. There's all kinds of tunnels underneath there. In fact, this is the Muslim quarter of Israel up here. The Jews control this side. All right, this is the Jewish quarter. Up here is the Muslim quarter, and the Jews a few years ago, I mean not like a couple years ago, a few months ago. They started over in here somehow, and they tunneled. They walked through a tunnel, came up out here in the Muslim territory, up here, and there's a massacre right there. We walked right by it. But when they came up, it's like, we're here. And it's like, no, you're not. And they were slaughtered there. Because they just violated because this is now no temple. This is where the Dome of the Rock is at, and then there's the main mosque is right over here. Excuse me. Right over here on the south side, their main mosque is right here. But anyway, the Jews tunneled under, the whole thing came on the other side and came out on the sidewalk. The Muslims were not happy at all. But nonetheless, okay, now where am I going with this? Anyway, this is the retaining wall. I'm talking about the baths, okay, the washings. I know. Are you enjoying this at all, though? Okay, just pretend. But today, here's a mosque sitting right here, one of the main holy sites, and the Dome of the Rock is up here. What I was amazed to see, I knew this was here. The Western Wall was there. And we walked all over this place. We got walked all over this. I mean, we got as everywhere. We went everywhere but in the mosque and into the Dome of the Rock, which is kind of cool right there. But to get up on the Temple Mound, there's different walkways, Robinson's Arch and Wilson's Arch and stuff over here, that apparently were like walkways into the temple area. But there were steps right here. And there was an ancient double arched gate right here. Part of it's covered up from the Crusaders building. But the steps, what the people would do is they would come walk up these steps, not all the way up to the wall. Let's say this is now the south side. This used to be the Western Wall, now it's the south side. Then now there'd be a wall up in here going around the Temple Mound. This is the retaining wall. And they'd walk up these steps coming from the city of David, the old city of David, up these steps. And then they'd walk through a double gate. And now they would then go up a ramp, which we couldn't go up. We couldn't get to it. It's still there, though. They would go up a ramp like you go into an auditorium or you go up into an arena. You're on the ground level here. And you go up these steps. You enter a double arch. And then you walk up this ramp and you come out on the Temple Mound. You see what I'm saying? You're outside the temple here. Looking at the retaining wall, you go through the, and then you go up a ramp, and boom, now here's the temple up here, and here's all the money changers and stuff like that. These steps, and this is huge. There's another set of stairs down here. There's a double gate. I think there's a double, a triple, and there's a single. There's a more modern one. But these are still there, and in fact, the where you come out at up here, you can still, we were standing right here. It's like I could see right down there. It's blocked off here, but you could still go down there, and it's Muslim controlled, but you're like, you see it right there. But nonetheless, these steps are still there. And these are the steps, like with multitudes of people, when they'd go to the temple, like in Jesus' time at Passover, this would be flooded with people. Hundreds of people coming up. Jesus would have walked up these stairs. I mean, it's like, they're still there. I mean, there's not even a doubt. Are you sure? It's like, that's what they are. And these stairs would have been used. My point, all along here, 70 of them at least, ritual baths that would have to have a certain amount of water in with little steps that as the worshiper would approach, he wouldn't just like we go to church, you know, da-da-da-da-da, come to church, come in and walk around, buy something, you know, get a book, magazine, and then leave. They would have to approach here. They would have to dip in one of those baths. They would have to have immersed themselves in the water, come back up, and then go in to the Temple Mound, to go up into here, up to the Temple Mound for their at least for Passover, their ritual. And they wouldn't do it like every day or every Sabbath, but when they did go through the ritual. So the baths, the ritual cleansing, was not just a a New Testament idea. The Jews throughout Israel, wherever you went, if there's like a, some kind of a holy site, if there's a synagogue, if there was like right here, hundreds of baths for people to dip in. We could go on about that. But nonetheless, we're talking about washings. Okay. The reason I went through all that was I wanted you to understand when I talk about baths, and there's a couple pictures of me and Tony. It looks like we're in a grave or something, like we'd be looking out or smiling or something. We're coming out of a bath. There's a bath where you got it's all, there's garbage in them now, and there's paper, and there's grass growing, but they're the remains of the ancient baths. They continue to uncover them. It's one of those things where you hear about it, and even archaeology heard about it, talked about it, but when you get there, and the more they uncover, because all this stuff had been buried for years, the more they excavate, it's like another bath. We're beginning to realize, at least I'm beginning to realize, as archaeologists did a few years ago, this was a big deal. I mean, they're not just talking about the Old Testament, they did it. It was a huge ritual that they went through. So let's go back here. Number three, the basic rituals, or the basics, besides being repentance of acts that lead to death, faith in God, instructions about baptism, could simply be New Testament baptism. But I think it's much more than that. I think all of these had a teaching. These were all the basics of their culture, a basic of their religion that led on into Christianity. Interesting, John the Baptist. I could have you turn. Let's go to Acts 19. John the Baptist, of course, picked this up. Oh, out of the Qumran community. I had that map of the Dead Sea where John the Baptist was baptizing. I mean, they had baths. Before every meal, they'd go through a ritual cleansing. I mean, Jesus got in trouble because his disciples weren't washing properly before they ate. I mean, it was a big deal. That's how they based their religion on. Or one of the things they did. Chapter 19, verses 1 through 5. John the Baptist now comes, and he takes that ritual cleansing, and he takes it to the level of repentance, a sign of baptism, or a sign of repentance. And read this with me. Chapter 19, verses 1 through 5. While Apollos was at Corinth, Paul took the road through the interior and arrived at Ephesus. There he found some disciples, meaning believers, and asked them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" They answered. Now here's an example. Here's a classic example of someone who's got some basics. They're in with the basics. They understand, but there's so much more they don't understand. They say, "Oh yeah, we're believers. We're disciples." Well, he says, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" They answered, "No, we've not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." We're not sure what you're talking about. Obviously, living on milk. Now, not being critical here, it's just they're believers, they're in, but it's like, we didn't hear about the Holy Spirit yet. So Paul asked, "Well then, what baptism did you receive? I thought you said you were baptized." "Yeah, we certainly were. We were baptized. I got my baptismal certificate right here." "Well, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you were baptized?" "No, I don't think so. I don't ever heard of that." "Does it say on the back of the form here? Does it say on the back of the certificate?" They said, "Well, what baptism did you receive?" "Well, this is from John the Baptist ministry baptism. It's John's baptism." Paul said, "John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. He told the people to believe in the one coming after him, that is in Jesus." So in other words, John's baptism was not, and you know this already possibly, but understand it very clearly, John the Baptist's baptism was not Christian baptism. His baptism was a baptism of repentance, preparing you for the coming of the Messiah. When the disciples go off and begin baptizing, they're not baptizing like John. They did at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, but after, it's a different, whole different form of baptism. They're still getting wet, they're still putting people in the water, but the meaning has changed. So you've got the Jewish baptisms from the law of Moses. They're doing it outside the temple. But then the Qumran society community, they leave and go off into the wilderness and they continue ritual cleansing, but they're repenting of this and the corruption of the temple. We're not part of that. Well, John the Baptist comes out and goes to the community and says, the whole society says, you all need to repent. Come over here and start dunking them in the Jordan River. Then Jesus comes, practices that along with his disciples. And at the end of Jesus' ministry, now you've got baptism, which indicates your acceptance of Jesus Christ. And so you've got the Jewish baptism, the Qumran baptism, John the Baptist baptism, and then you've got Christian baptism. Not to mention, Paul's talking about spiritual baptism, being baptized into the body of Christ, or being baptized with the Spirit. So there's several baptisms going on right here. Well, then we'll just read on here because we picked this up in one of the next things right here. He said that about Jesus. On hearing this, verse 5, they were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. Very clearly indicating John's baptism and being baptized in Jesus' name are two different baptisms. Verse 6, this leads us into our next point. When Paul placed his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them and they spoke in tongues and prophesied. There were about 12 men in all. So now you've got right here, after that baptism, Paul places hands on them and the Holy Spirit comes on them. Turn the page. Are we still in baptisms? Pretty much. Oh, I was going to show you one in Ezekiel 36 talking about. Let's go before we go to the laying on of hands. Just so I can do my little notes here. Ezekiel 36, and this verse is what a lot of people believe, many people believe, that Qumran built their baptism or their washings on. Obviously, the temple was following the laws of Moses, but the Qumran society separates themselves from the society and goes off. And this may be one of the verses that, because they're talking about the new heart. You remember Jeremiah, the new covenant is coming. Jeremiah 31:31, the new I'll give you a new covenant. Jesus referred to that himself at the Last Supper. But in Ezekiel 36, verse 26, the good news about Jeremiah, Isaiah, Ezekiel, is they are prophets of doom, you know, telling them, people, you're in trouble, God's going to judge you. But they always came back and says, but when he's done disciplining you, when he's finished his terrible work, his strange work, which is destroying his people, he will then give you a new heart. He'll then bring you back to the land. He'll put his spirit in you. He'll cleanse you. He'll wash you. You'll prosper. You'll be his people, and you'll walk in his ways. So, they're doom and gloom, but at the same time, hey, the good days are coming. And this is part of those good days right here, verse 36, chapter 36, verse 26. I will give you a new heart, similar to Jeremiah 31, 31, and put a new spirit in you. He's talking to the Jewish people here. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I'll put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to follow my laws. Oh my gosh, where's my verse? Oh, it's the verse before. I got to read verse 25. Okay. Let me read verse 24 since you're laughing at me. Verse 24. This is before what I just read. For I will take you out of the nations. Interesting, right? Because, you know, they weren't in the nations when Isaiah was talking. I will gather you from all the countries and bring you back into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all the impurities and from all your idols. And then we read that part that I just read there, part about new heart, new spirit. So right there, when they return from the land. Now, when the Qumran society, of course, they could see that as being the return from Babylon, not knowing the Roman dispersion was coming. And that leads us to this point right here. I just got to mention this as we go by. Notice right here. I will gather you from all countries and bring you back into your own land. Now, we've got these peace treaties going on right now with Annapolis, you know, exciting stuff. Maybe you're watching history take place. But just get a perspective on this. You don't have to agree with what I'm going to say, but you need to consider what I'm going to say. I believe we're living in the end times. I believe Israel's come back. I believe they're being rebuilt into that people. Even the Orthodox Jews that I talked to over there, they read Ezekiel coming up here, 37, the dry bones, and 38. All they read the same way, that they're in that process. They're not there yet, but God is getting ready to pour out his spirit on them. And of course, their understanding of that's a little different than what I would understand. They don't believe Jesus is going to come back, okay? They don't think he came the first time. But I've got the return of the Messiah. They don't. They just got the spirit coming on. But nonetheless, they read that the same way. And they think they're in the land for a purpose. I do too. I think we're in the end times. But if per se, now I'm just, this is off the subject, but that's okay. We've gone off the subject before. This is the land of Israel, basically, right here. And then you've got the Gaza Strip over here, which used to be Israel, but they gave it back to the Palestinians. Now the West Bank goes something like this, you know, right in this area here. And, you know, everybody's saying, well, if you give them more land, everything will be fine. And they're talking about two two states, you know, the Palestinian state, the Israeli state. And the popular opinion is, you know, if we have a Palestinian state, that's going to wipe Israel. Israel's going to lose their place. And now just stay with me. Is if God has brought them back, or this is a preparation for the end times, things are going to continue to move on towards in that direction. If we're still 100 years away, or 1,000 years away, or 2 millenniums away, then something's going to happen. We don't know. We do not know. But I think it's ridiculous for us to do one of two things. I think it's ridiculous for us to try and create prophecy in our midst, or to prevent prophecy from happening. In other words, two things. If at Annapolis they decide to make a Palestinian state, and if in 10 years Israel's wiped off the map and they're dispersed around the world, it's not like the evangelical Christians messed up. Okay? Well, we should have supported them, and now God's plan, and Jesus wants to come back, and the millennium's like, duh, if Bush hadn't been in office, then Jesus would be back, and we'd be in the millennium. Do you understand what I'm saying? It's like, I don't want Israel to lose their place. I want to see Israel advance, personally. But if they don't, if all of a sudden they say, no, you got to give all the land back, we want you to move to Norway. It's like, what did we do wrong? What we did wrong was we overread prophecy. Because I think we're there. But if all of a sudden they all move to Norway, it's like, well, I guess we'll wait. It's going to change. It's going to change. Just like John Calvin, wherever John Calvin's commentaries, there they are. He had to interpret prophecy in his age, in the 1500s, 1600s, in the light of what was going on. And there was no Israel. So he interpreted prophecy with no Israel. I interpret prophecy with Israel on the map. Well, what happens if Israel no longer is on the map? Well, it's going to change the way I interpret prophecy. But now, at the same time, what about Russia? And then we got Gog and Magog, right? You got Russia and Iran and all these people, they're all coming together. It looks like they're getting ready to come down and invade the land. What should we do? We should nuke them out of existence. Well, what? That's not going to happen. Iran is going to invade Israel. And it doesn't mean you should stand back and necessarily, I mean, it's a tough place. So now we're going to stop it from, in one sense, you got people teaching prophecy, this is what's going to happen. And so what should we do? We should nuke them. It's like, it's prophecy. You can't nuke them. You know what I'm saying. I mean, and again, I'm not saying we should not defend Israel. I'm just saying, in one sense, people are, they got it all, their charts. So what is your political advice? Well, if they're coming from this direction, we could come back from this direction and prevent it from happening. Well, do you believe prophecy or not? It's going to happen. Again, we can support Israel, but when prophecy starts to happen, we don't want to march along with Iran into Israel and help destroy them. But we certainly aren't going to, it's like, you know, we can try to stop them. But if you say this is the invasion of Gog and Magog, and we're going to stop it, you must not really think it's the invasion of Gog and Magog, because you don't stop it. But nonetheless, okay. I went off on that because it says, God will says, I'll bring them back into the land. So.
Yeah, question, Dylan. In my daily reading, mm-hmm. Ezekiel's been where I've been at lately, and it talks about Israel, and you were there, so you can tell me this, becoming again like the Garden of Eden.
Right.
And it isn't that way now, right?
Right.
It's going to be a much more productive land again.
Right.
Before the end of the world. And that's the way I read that.
Right. Now, this is interesting, too. What time is it getting to be?
8:35.
Okay. Because Israel reads the same verses we read. And Israel, since they've come, again, you say, well, I've been there. But it's like, I've been there once, okay? I mean, I'm talking, you know, in the middle of Iowa like an expert on the Middle East, okay?
Yeah.
And I'm not. So, yeah, please take all I say with a grain of salt. Yeah, I got some pictures and I spent some time there, but I really don't know what I'm talking about. Okay. But what the ideal is there is that indeed the land is producing. There are, for the Gaza Strip, for example, they were had greenhouses. Now it's a war zone, you know. But when Israel had it, it was producing. And the Jewish belief is that the land belongs to the people. And when the people are in the land that belongs to them, the land will respond. And they believe it's a spiritual reality. I think there's some truth to that. But Just like we want to nuke Iran because we're going to prevent Gog from Magog from happening. What they do, and we saw this was I mean it's really, I liked it. It was neat. But we would be, you're in the middle, you're going down a road, barren land. There's a guy's house with a little fence, an Israeli house, with the sprinkler going, and he's got green grass all around his house. Why? Because this is going to bloom like the Garden of Eden. It's like, why is it blooming? Because God is blessing the people in the land. And again, that is really the mindset. I'm not making fun of it. It's a good mindset. But we are here and we're going to make it work.
You know, the government has poured, I don't know how much money, into irrigation.
Yeah.
I mean, you go up on a mountain and look out and all you see are green fields with those big pipes going across it, irrigating, and you just see all these green fields and you're standing on rocks and stuff.
And you look, you're looking...
Armageddon
is a breadbasket of the Middle East. I mean, it's we saw that. We saw that. And they plant the tree planting program. We went through the hills of Judah toward, but when we went through all those hill country, that hill country of Judah, they had forests were growing. But the problem was they planted those back in 68, 69, or even before that, in an attempt to get this thing growing. And a lot of those trees they planted, that one of the guys was telling us, they planted them in an effort to get the thing to grow, and it's like, oops, they planted some trees that aren't longevity. Now they got to go out and cut those all down and replace them for something that's, because they planted trees, they grew, look, it's green, we're back. And so they start falling. And they needed, you know, a better, more stable tree. And so now they're systematically going through replacing those trees with bigger roots and a better tree for the area. But that was barren, and now it's a forest area. It's interesting, like you just said, the government, it's not just the guy with the yard. They have a spiritual, a religious connection with this. We have to prove to the world we belong here. So how do you view that? Is that the spirit of, I mean, they're not just doing this. Well, gosh, we came back. Look, these plants are starting to grow. It's like they come back and they say, we are now going to do this chapter. And they start making things happen. So it is, but I think at the same time, I think there's a day coming when it's going to be a lot more than it is. Because, well, you got the millennium coming, but and even Gog and Magog, they come down to invade the beautiful land. They don't come down to invade a wilderness. They come down there for provisions. They got to feed their people, and I think Israel's producing it. But I think the other thing that, as I you remember this, is then you go to right next to, you know, go across the street or into another area. The Palestinian, it's not the same. I mean, it's even from one section to the other. The Jewish section of Jerusalem, I would use the word clean, organized, purposeful. Going to the other side of the city, it's kind of like.
But isn't Jericho under Palestinian rule?
Jericho is in the West Bank, yep.
But it was really.
Jericho.
It was like an oasis.
Well, Jericho is a natural oasis. I think if they all just fell down and died in the sand, Jericho would still look like it does. Because they use the water. That's a natural oasis there. That's why it's been civilized forever.
Do the Jews have any opinion that on the dry bones, related to the dry bones coming to life and having flesh put on them again, is that part of what they're trying to make happen? Or
they believe, when you go back into that chapter 37, well, the individual I'm thinking of that I talked to, and he told me his views were... agree with the Orthodox. I mean, he says, I said, are you, I said, I like what you're saying, but I says, are you like a fringe group, or are you, he says, no, he says, I'm, in fact, I bought a couple of his books, and he said he had rabbis read it, but he says, like, here, when you talk about the dry bones will come together, then the flesh, the sinews, and all this, and then the breath of God will come into them, and they become an army covering the earth. He doesn't think it's finished yet. So, I mean, he definitely thought of 1948, the dry bones came back. And the thing is, again, I'm rambling here, but you go back and you and I did some reading on this on my way over there. What was the book called? Gosh, it was like called 1912 or 1914 or something. That was the year that everything turned around. But you've heard of the Zionist movement. But there were people in Europe, well, you know, they had to decide where they're going to go. They have to go somewhere. The Jewish people, they have no land. And so some of the leaders, the wealthy movers and shakers got to get us is we need to start finding a place. Some want to go to somewhere else and start just moving to another country. And all of a sudden someone came up with, well, let's go back to Jerusalem. It's like, and the more they talked about going back to the land, it like a fever caught. And they started buying land from the Palestinians, buying land. We could take a warning in America as we sell our nation to other countries. But pretty soon, and they start just shipping, they buy land and start shipping people in. And as soon as they got there, the government would give them money, or people would give them money to build, start businesses, and they started prospering and just started spreading. They made more money, they'd buy more land. And so basically, the Jews, you can call it the move of God if you want to. I think God's in all of this. But when you read the book from a secular point of view, they just bought themselves back into the land. And now, and that's kind of what this whole peace treaty is about right now, or this negotiation about, is like, why are the Jews, and it'd be like all of a sudden, in the middle of Iowa, you know, or the Midwest, all of a sudden, you know, Norway, they live here. They just took over. It's like, we bought it. Well, yeah, but it's our country. Fine, but we bought it.